Good morning. So, I'm sure that most of you here today are at least familiar with most Bible stories. Even from the time we're kids, a lot of us learn about these strange Bible story characters and their encounters with God. I know for me, sometimes I tend to treat these stories just as stories with supernatural plot twists, and sometimes forget that there's a deeper meaning that can help us better understand God and how we can follow him. And it's also easy to look down on these characters and look at their mistakes. And I'll be honest with you, they're not all geniuses. For example, in the first Bible story with Adam and Eve, they are living in the Garden of Eden, a perfect world with just God and no sin. And then they eat the one fruit they can eat and doom the rest of humanity. So we read this and we're like, oh yeah, thanks a lot, Adam and Eve. You ruined it for the rest of us. Or in later, when Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt, and keep in mind, the Israelites have just seen God orchestrate 10 plagues and part the Red Sea for their exodus, and they start complaining about how long it takes to get to the promised land. So we read that and we're like, oh, I would never complain in a situation like that. And today I want to look at the story of Jonah, which is famous for him being swallowed by a giant fish. But I want to take a closer look and see how us today as Christians and Jonah have a lot of similarities and that we can learn a lot from his story. So I'm going to start reading at Jonah 1, verses 1 through 3. All right. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarsus. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for the port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarsus to flee from the Lord. So first, in the introduction, there's kind of three big points. First, Jonah is already a prophet. He has already prophesied on behalf of the Lord, and he's already a believer in the faith, just like us. Second of all, God calls him to go preach to Nineveh. And Nineveh is important because it is the capital of Assyria, which is a strong and powerful and violent nation that poses a great threat to God's people. So it's kind of clear why Jonah is not very excited to go preach there. And the third point is, as I said earlier, Jonah's first action is a little silly when we read it today, as he tries to avoid God by getting on a boat and fleeing from the Lord at sea. And then, as we know, the boat encounters bad weather, Jonah's thrown overboard, and is swallowed by a giant fish. And in the fish, he makes a pleading prayer to God, and God has the big fish spin him back onto dry land, where we pick back up at Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent, and with his compassion, turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So, God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh again, and this time Jonah makes the right decision and goes and delivers the shortest denunciation of a prophet in the Bible, totaling 8 words. So it appears that Jonah is still a little reluctant to preach to Nineveh, as he does not use long and colorful language like many of the other Old Testament prophecies. But this still invokes the greatest reaction of any Old Testament oracles, as the wicked and sinful people of Nineveh make a surprising turnaround. And when God sees their repentance, God shows his universal love for all of humanity. And this is a bit uncharacteristic in that time period. In Moses' Ten Commandments to the Jews, it did not include anything about conversion or speaking to non-Jews at the time. So God sharing his love to other nations, Jonah is one of the first prophets that God tells to speak to people that are not already God's people. So this idea of universal love is a bit out of place in the Old Testament. So Jonah makes the right decision, speaks to Nineveh, they repent, and God shows his compassion and saves them. It's a pretty nice ending, or at least it would be if Jonah didn't run his mouth in chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarsus. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said, "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" So here, Jonah shows his true fear, as he was not as concerned about the Ninevites themselves as he was concerned about God forgiving them. Jonah's prideful of his people and is jealous that God will spread his love to others in the world. And then at the end, God reiterates his unconditional love and acceptance for repentance. So as we look at the story of Jonah, we see that it's less about him being swallowed by a giant fish, and the true meaning being that God's love is universal and how us as humans struggle to imitate that. Now, if I asked you here today, I'm sure that most, if not all of you, would say that everybody in the world is deserving of God's love and that we should not be restrictive about that. But as we see in the story of Jonah, it's not always that simple to live out in our daily lives. In the story of Jonah, an argument can be made that Jonah's attitude toward the Ninevites represents Israel's attitude toward the rest of the world at that time. So the Israelites in the exile in Babylon, in an effort to keep their religion pure, resorted to secluding themselves from the rest of the world and became reluctant to interact with other nations. This idea of separating ourselves from other groups of people based on religion is called spiritual pride by C.S. Lewis. To explain this idea, naturally, we as Christians look at the world as broken, but we must be beware of comparison, as if we do, it's easy to fall into a trap of feeling arrogant and feeling superior to unbelievers and looking down from a pedestal that we make for ourselves. This type of pride is very deceiving, though, as this is not how God sees us, and this can almost subconsciously corrupt and twist your faith. Spiritual pride is mentioned throughout the Bible, and later by Jesus in the parable of the workers in the vineyard, which I will read now. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing there. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?' because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and worked the heat of the day, burden of the work. But he answered one of them, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired the last at the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. So this parable kind of makes the idea of Jonah and puts it in a much more relatable situation to us. And the wrap-up is almost, at the end, is almost the exact same as the wrap-up in Jonah, as God questions us with, what right do you have to be angry with my generosity? Spiritual pride makes us think that we've earned God's favor instead of receiving his grace. By this definition, others become less deserving of God's love, and this creates a barrier between us and the world. Pre-existing Christians, being us, can become exclusive and jealous of others who learn to adopt the same faith, only being later than us. The smallness of our hearts sometimes can't understand the fullness of God's love. And Jesus didn't only talk about spiritual pride. When you look at his life, it's clear that he disregarded spiritual pride. Now, he did spend lots of time with fellow Jews at the time, especially the 12, who in itself were diverse. But he also spread his message of salvation and redemption to the rest of the world. He disregarded class, wealth, intelligence, and social norms, and who he would give his message to and who would receive it. Now, this is not to say that we should refrain together from joining as Christians. Small groups and Bible studies are important and strongly encouraged. However, that cannot be the extent of our ministry. Because if that is the extent, it becomes very easy to adopt an us versus them attitude. And that is not only hypocritical, but is counterproductive to our job as disciples. We need to learn from Jonah's example and then take the encouragement from communing together to go out and give God's message of love and hope to a world that needs it now more than ever. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We cannot be selective and discriminatory in our mission work. And as the Ninevites prove, the world is often very receptive to the message of Jesus. We need to disregard our pride and embody a spirit of humility to go out and make change and build relationships with those struggling in our community. So where and how do we do that? Community of care, Slate Ridge Elementary, neighborhood cookouts, VBS, work camp. We've already started and our efforts are truly making a difference in people's lives. But do these programs address every injustice in our society? I want to make a challenge to this church. There are people here who are passionate servers and see problems that can be fixed, people who need love. And there are even more people here willing to give up their time and help out others. So my question is, how do we build on what we've already started? Instead of looking inward and focusing on our current accomplishments, we should focus more on looking outward and how we can invoke greater change for all types of people. It's not easy, but it's not impossible either. In fact, it becomes much easier when we unite together as a church and then go unite with other Christians and find more impactful ways to improve our community and build relationships with those struggling within it. Jonah saved 120,000 people with 8 words. What can this church do together? So if you have something that you want to bring for the church or be baptized, go ahead and come forward in this closing song.